Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to begin our reading at verse 35 and we will read down through verse 49. This is God's holy word. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Amen. This is God's holy word. Will we be able to recognize one another in the resurrection? I told you the story, I think, once before of a professor that I had when I was in seminary, a great big, tall Dutchman. Who was very bald on top. He had little wisps of gray hair over his ears. And one day he came into class and he was wearing this very bright red toupee. Everybody laughed and he said, "I just wanted you to be able to recognize me in the resurrection." Will we be able to recognize one another? Will infants who died in infancy or perhaps even before physical birth be adults? Will older people who have lived a long time and whose bodies have been ravaged by serious disease be young again? Will we know characters from the Bible and church history like Abraham and Moses and David and Paul and Calvin and Luther? Will we know these folks without having to be introduced to them? Will we recognize our own great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers that we've never met, or our own great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren that are not even born already? Those are just some of the questions that we can ask that we have no answers to. We have no answers to those yet because we're not there yet. We have not arrived at the resurrection yet. Those are questions that we know God will answer. But as we search the scriptures, we do not have everything given to us. In fact, what the Apostle Paul does in the section that we're looking at today is to describe the resurrection to us in terms of illustrations. Maybe it's because our minds are not capable truly of grasping all of the things that will take place at the resurrection. Because there's a glory that Paul speaks of that we cannot even begin to comprehend in this life here below. Paul's finished with dealing with the fact of the resurrection. He's already answered the questions regarding the fact that there will be a resurrection. And now he moves on to some questions that others seem to have asked there at Corinth about the nature of the resurrection body. Remember, there still is some misunderstanding in the church in Corinth because they've been influenced by pagan Greek philosophy. And so there's some who are thinking perhaps that God will simply raise people back to life in the same bodies that they had just before they died, which would mean aging, feeble, corrupted bodies. And Paul lays that question to rest in this section very clearly. The resurrection body that God will raise is an entirely different type of thing, and yet also very much connected. And so we're not going to return to life in aging bodies. God's going to do something at the resurrection that is beyond our comprehension. Paul begins by reminding the Corinthians that it is God and God alone who can bring life out of death. He answers that question. Some will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And Paul's answer is similar to the one that he gives in Romans chapter 9. You fool! How could you ask such a question, is what he's saying. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And then he begins to talk about seeds to begin with. The question that these Corinthians seem to be asking is a question that is probably a mocking one. Now remember, there's still some folks here who do not believe that the physical body has any value of any kind. And so they may very well have asked this question about the type of body in a mocking, derisive way. But it's a legitimate question. What happens? Is it possible for a body that has been long buried, that has returned entirely to dust, to come back? Well, what about a person who was completely burned up in a fire so that there is no body of any kind? How can that person be raised again? What about people who have died in shipwrecks, who've been lost at sea, whose bodies were dissolved in seawater or eaten by fish? How can they be raised again? There are all kinds of questions like this. And the questions revolve around this objection that if the resurrection body is different from the body we have now, then how can it be said to be the resurrection of the same person? These folks don't seem to believe that there is continuity if there is also difference. And Paul is going to show in this section that yes, there is continuity, but yes, there is great difference. And the two things do go together when we talk about resurrection. Some are clinging to this idea that it was impossible to raise a physical body, and troubled over this idea that perhaps if there was some difference there, then how could it be the same person? So Paul shuts down all these arguments by simply saying, you fool, you fool. Fools are folks in Scripture tells us the fool said in his heart there is no God. Fools are those who look at the evidence and say the contrary to what the evidence presents. The whole world declares that God exists. A fool looks at that evidence and says, no, he doesn't. A fool thinks differently from what God says, even when there are facts that pile up to heaven in his face. They're like many folks today. We've got fools today, just like they had fools back then. I don't think we'll ever run out of fools until Christ comes back again. There's an evident supply of them. We've got fools today who don't want to reason about anything. They simply want to react emotionally about things that they don't like. And so don't present them with facts. They don't want to listen to the facts. They just want to be hurt and upset and run to their safe spaces rather than hear what God has to say. And so a fool really is one who despises what the Word of God clearly, plainly teaches. A fool is someone who wants to distort the truth of what God says to fit his own preconceived notions. A fool is one who, on the one hand, displays indifference toward God, and on the other hand, hates the fact that God has spoken to us. And so Paul is basically saying, don't be like these fools. You fools, don't argue from a pagan perspective. Listen to what God says. Look at all the evidence around us. And so he lays out a principle that he knows that those who disagree with him have to expect and have to understand, and that is God, God alone, God can bring life out of death. And he uses seeds as the example. If you plant a seed in the right condition, which means good soil, a right amount of moisture, and the right amount of sunshine, then up springs something remarkable. Did you do it? No. Did God do it? Absolutely. God alone can bring that. And so a seed breaks down, it dies, and then sprouts into a plant. And he mentions wheat or grain or something like that. Let's take an acorn as an example. Everybody knows what an acorn looks like. It does not look like an oak tree. It's not a miniature oak tree. You can't look at an acorn and say, that's an oak tree. But you plant that acorn in the ground, and the seed breaks down, and an oak tree comes up, and the oak tree begins to produce acorns. That's because God has ordained it to work in that particular way. It is God who gives, as Paul says here, this sprouting seed a body as he wished, past tense. Man can't do that. God alone can do that. And each seed receives the body that God ordains for it. So acorns produce oaks, they don't produce corn. And wheat doesn't produce something else, grapes. Each seed produces the type of body that God has ordained, just as he wished. As I said, it's past tense. Paul is thinking of the creation account. He's thinking of the fact that plants, just like the animals, plants will reproduce after their own kind. And so you don't get grapes from a fig tree. And you don't get figs from a thistle bush. And you don't get corn growing on an oak tree. God produces these things in this way. Each plant, by God's will, produces after its own kind. So the principle here that Paul wants us to understand, I think, is that God is able to take this human body that we have, and after this body has decayed even into dust, he is able to reconstitute that body at the resurrection and give it the body that he has ordained it to have. Life can come forth from death. That's the first principle he's getting at here. And notice also one very important thing. That is that the plant that's produced is much greater than the seed. An oak tree is a lot bigger and a lot greater than an acorn. Paul wants us to think about that relationship with the human body as well, I believe. In the world of nature, which is God's world, what is sown is not what is grown, although the two things are very intimately related. And then Paul moves from there to talk about animals and stars. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. And then he begins to list. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. So there is not just this unity, this continuity, but there is also dissimilarity between the types of flesh, the types of bodies that God has made. Notice, if you look back at the creation order, Paul lists everything in reverse here. If you go back to the creation account, it starts with fish and then birds and then beasts and then man on the sixth day. Here he goes backwards, man and then beasts and then birds and then fish. It's evident that all these bodies of all these creatures are different. If you're walking through the woods and you stumble upon a corpse, you can tell immediately if it's a corpse of a squirrel or a corpse of a human being. There's no question between the two. The point is, just as God gave to every plant in the plant kingdom a body, its own distinctive body, so he also gave to man and to the animals our own distinctive bodies as well. And if God can do this in nature, certainly God can also do this in the resurrection. Certainly God can give to men and to women glorified bodies that are suited for the resurrection nature. And so Paul talks about animals, and then he talks about heavenly bodies. He begins to talk about, in the third analogy, sun and moon and stars differing in glory. Now, the point he's making here is not the point of the difference in size. He's not saying, you know, they're fish and then they're human beings and then there's the planet Earth, and then there's the moon and then there's the planet Earth and then there's the sun and then there's stars. He's not saying bigger, bigger, bigger. He is saying glory, glory, glory. There's a difference in glory. The sun's light is so strong that you better not try to look at it with your naked eye. You will literally go blind if you do. The moon, however, was beautiful the other night, and I stood outside with that beautiful full moon in the sky, and you stare right at it. It doesn't blind you. The stars also have their own glory. You look at them through a telescope, and some are different colors, and they're different distances from us, and you can see the different glory of each star. Paul is making that point. If God is able to make each heavenly body differ in glory, glorious in its own way, then certainly he can do the same with our resurrection bodies and make them glorious in their own way. And then he talks about sowing and raising. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown and now he begins to give us some contrast. A perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The sowing is an illustration for a person's body being placed in the earth in the grave at death. It's sown. The natural body. What do you put into the ground? You put the natural body of the human being into the grave. And it's a perishable body. That refers to the fact that our bodies grow old, they become ill, and eventually they die. If we're alive, if Christ does not come back during our natural lifetimes, we will die. Everyone from the time of the fall onward has died. And that will happen to us as well. And so, it is a perishable body that we have. We will go to the grave and our bodies will decay and eventually return to dust. No matter how well the embalming arts have been practiced, eventually, over time, even the best embalmed body will return to dust. But it will be raised. He's talking about Christians throughout this entire section. It will be raised an imperishable body. It's the opposite condition. It's a resurrection body that will no longer age. It's a resurrection body that will not grow old, that will not die, will not suffer in any way. It's sown in dishonor, he says. Now, all of us have been to funerals, and all of us have talked about the person in the casket. And most of us have probably said, doesn't he or she look so lifelike, so natural? No, that's a corpse. You can immediately tell the difference. I mean, yes, they've done a good job putting cosmetics on a dead body, but it's a dead body. And you know the difference between a living person and a dead body. No matter how much respect we pay to a person at a funeral, death has robbed him or her of all dignity. And so we commit a lifeless corpse to the ground. But what we ought to always remember, and this is something that I think in our culture we don't want to face, burials are always to be reminders of God's curse upon man. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because you were from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the theme of every funeral. Yes, Christians, we can talk about it, and I've used this passage we're looking at here in funeral services to talk about the resurrection, but the thing to remember is the fact that we put somebody into the ground comes about because of God's curse upon man. We are dust and will return to dust. It's raised, however, sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. The resurrection splendor of this glorified body is something that we can't even begin to understand. Because you see, when we die as Christians, our souls are immediately glorified. They go into the presence of God and are sinless from then on forever. And at the resurrection, our bodies will be raised and glorified as well. And so there will be this reunion of glorified body and glorified soul. It's something that we've never seen and that we look forward to. It's sown in weakness. What can a dead body do? Absolutely nothing. When Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, did Lazarus have, as a dead man who'd been dead for 4 days, did Lazarus have the power to walk out of the tomb on his own? Of course not. It took the almighty, effectual call of the Son of God, Lazarus come forth, for Lazarus to be able to walk forth from that tomb. It takes the power of God. It's sown, the body is weak because it's dead. But it's raised in power. It takes the almighty power of God to raise anyone, to bring the glorified soul and the glorified body back together at the resurrection. And so the body that will be raised is a powerful body. Then he contrasts what is sown and raised by saying it's sown a natural body, meaning a physical body. It's raised a spiritual body. It's a summary of what he said so far, and it's an introduction to what he is going to say in the next section. Think about the changes that took place in Jesus' own resurrection body. Before Jesus died, he had a human body just exactly like ours, except without sin. Before Jesus died, he was subject to pain. He was subject to hunger. He was subject to thirst, to weariness. He needed sleep, rest, all of these things. And then he was subject to death, and he died. But when he rose again, his body was completely changed. Now, we do not know how much of what is described about Jesus' resurrection body will also be applied to our resurrection bodies. But if we think about Jesus, we see that he is no longer, as the one who's been raised, he is no longer subject to the limits of time and space. He appeared in the midst of his disciples when they were in a locked room. He didn't have to knock on the door. He just appeared there. He walked along the road to Emmaus with some disciples, talked with them, and then vanished from their sight. And ultimately, as he ascended into heaven, he went up bodily in their presence, in their sight. We do not know how much of that is unique to Christ alone and how much of that might be something that will pertain to us as well until we get there. But we do know that our bodies will be changed and they will be like Christ's body. When Paul says it's spiritual, he's not referring to something that's immaterial or ghostly. He's not saying that we become ghosts. He's saying instead we will have a glorified body that is so full of the Holy Spirit of God to a level that is beyond what we can imagine right now. And changed to such a degree that we can't think of comparisons to use. And so in these verses, what Paul is doing is he is stressing the continuity of the body that we have now with the body that will come, that will be raised, and also the discontinuity, that there is a discontinuity in terms of glory that will only be revealed at the resurrection. And we don't have a clue, really, what that means. We read the words, we understand the words, but we really don't understand what that means until we get there. And then Paul begins to draw a contrast between Adam and Christ. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they had perfect physical bodies. But after the fall into sin, their bodies were no longer fit for the Holy Spirit to indwell them in the way in which He will indwell us in the resurrection. And so when we are redeemed by Christ in this life, our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul has mentioned that already in this letter. But those same bodies, being still physical, are marred by sin and by decay and dishonor and weakness of all kinds. However, that new spiritual body will be characterized by being incorruptible and glorious and powerful beyond our comprehension. And so Paul contrasts Adam and Jesus. He talks about Adam and he speaks of God breathing into Adam the breath of life and Adam becoming a living being, a living soul. And Adam, as the covenant head of all of his descendants, passed on to all of his offspring, that's you and me, his physical qualities as well as his moral qualities, which have to do with moral defects, basically, here when we talk about Adam. He failed the test. And so rather than receiving immortality, he received a sentence of death. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit, Paul says. Christ is the perfect contrast to the first Adam. Everything that the first Adam failed to do on behalf of his descendants, Christ did on behalf of his people. And so Christ received immortality for us, for his people. Paul uses the word became for both Adam and Christ. He says that Adam became a living being at his creation when God breathed the breath of life into him. And Christ became the one through whom God gives life to his people, initially at the incarnation, but then most especially at the resurrection. Christ became the life-giving spirit for his people. There's a difference here. Christ, during his earthly ministry, was given the power of God to give life to his people so that he could raise the dead. But the people that Christ raised to life during his earthly ministry went ahead and grew old and died again. Lazarus did. The son of the widow of Nain did. The daughter of Jairus did. Anyone that Christ raised during his earthly ministry eventually grew old and died again. But at the resurrection, Christ was given the authority, the power to raise his people up in glorified bodies when our resurrection takes place. And therefore, we will never suffer. We will never be in pain. We will never be in bodies that decay and grow old and die ever again. And so the resurrection is an entirely new thing. Did people rise from the dead when Christ spoke? Yes. Did they die again? Yes, also. When he comes again in the second coming, will people be raised to life? Yes. Will we ever die again? No. Never again. Never again. And Paul says the physical comes first and then the spiritual. It's a reference to the fact that the body we have now is physical. The body that we will have, that we will receive at the resurrection, is spiritual in the greatest sense of the word. Then he coins a term. He says the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Now, when he uses that term earthy, it literally means made of dust. That's us. That's what we are. We are made of dust. It's a reference to God's creation of Adam in Genesis 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Adam did not, notice Scripture is very clear on this, Adam did not come into existence because God had created some ape-like creature that lived for millions of years, and then eventually God decided to make that ape-like creature man. No. The scriptures are very clear. Man is a direct creation of God from the soil of the ground on the sixth day. Paul's parallel is incomplete. We would expect him to say the second man, Christ, is from heaven, heavenly, but he doesn't say that here. Yes, in the next sentence he uses the word heavenly, but he doesn't say it here. And I think maybe what he's getting at is the origin of Adam is from the earth. He is earthy. He is made of dust. The origin of Christ is from heaven. And therefore, he's thinking both of the incarnation, where Christ took on flesh and came at a particular time in history, and of the fact that he came down from heavenly glory to us. So there are all these parallels. Think about Adam. He comes up from the dust of the ground to become man. Christ comes down from heaven to be our Savior. Adam represents all of the human race. Christ represents all of those given to him by God to be redeemed by his shed blood. And so those parallels, those contrasts apply to us as well. All of us are related to Adam, and therefore we are all men and women of dust. But those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be like Christ at the resurrection. We will be heavenly. And so he concludes by saying, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. There's a change that will take place for all those whom Christ has purchased. The key word in that sentence is the word image. It's the word we get icon from. Take out a coin and look at it. You'll see an image on the coin that represents a president. This is the type of thing that he's talking about. We represent, we bear the image of Adam by creation. We will bear the image of Christ by our recreation and our resurrection. We have all borne the image of the earthy. It's the same term that's used in the Old Testament to talk about the birth of Seth in Genesis chapter 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, what all this means for us is we are all born of dust particles. That's it. We're born of dust. Our bodies, therefore, are like that. They are feeble. They are frail. But we will, in Christ, we will bear the image of the heavenly. We're promised this not only here, but also in Philippians chapter 3, where it talks about Christ who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he had even to subject all things to himself. Christ has the power to bring the whole universe into submission to him, and he also has the power to cause our humble bodies in the resurrection to become like his glorious body. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. For those whom he foreknew, Paul says, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Children look often like their parents. We've all done this. You looked at a child and said, you got your mama's chin. You got your daddy's eyes. You got your grandpa's ears. Sorry about that. We look at children. We see the resemblance there, physical. But there also are spiritual resemblances, and there are traits and attributes and other kinds of things that are a little bit harder to define that also are a resemblance that we have. And the point that Paul is making here is that as children of God, we will resemble the Son of God to the fullest extent that it is possible for our resurrection bodies. You will be like him in body and soul Yes, he will always be God. He will always be your Redeemer. He will always be far beyond us in that regard. But to an extent that we cannot really comprehend right now, our bodies and souls will resemble Christ to the greatest degree that God can make them do that in the resurrection. And so that's our great hope. That's our great hope in the resurrection. We certainly have been like Adam as men and women of dust. And so in Christ we shall be like him in his heavenly glory. We know what the first is like. We know what it's like to be people of dust, to be people who suffer, experience frailty, and eventually will experience death. And we long for, and we look for, and we wait for the revelation of the second, when we shall be like Christ when he comes again. We should be like Christ for eternity, knowing this glory in the resurrection. Something that hasn't happened yet, but something that we look forward to. Something that is far surpassing our feeble, dusty minds to be able to comprehend will take place, and we will be like him throughout all eternity. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice at this incredible privilege that you have made for us to be made like your Son, our Savior. Lord, what an astounding thing it is to know that we shall be changed in a way that we cannot even begin to understand now. That as we have been like Adam in this frail body of dust, we shall be like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his great, glorious resurrection body. And so, Father, we look forward to that great day. We long for it. And we pray, Lord, that all that we do might be done in light of the fact that you have ordained that we shall be with you in such glory throughout all eternity. Bless us to live that way here below. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.